Our passage of Scripture today is found in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, and we'll take it as far as verse 18, a passage in which we see the amazing thing that God did in the first century of bringing Jews and Gentiles who were so hostile toward one another into a loving relationship in the church. This begins in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You might wonder about the title of this sermon, Double Reconciliation, as what that means. Well, our passage today shows that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is not only reconciliation of man to God, but also of man to man. Nothing reconciles enemies like the cross of Christ where faith is present. Nothing brings unity and harmony where there has been disunity like a common faith in and love for our Savior. Wherever we look in this fallen world, we see confusion, disorder, and conflict. When you look at the terrible strife that we see going on in Iraq right now. I almost feel sorry for our Secretary of State, John Kerry. He's always traveling, always trying to negotiate some sort of peace, and I know these attempts have to be made to reconcile people, but even when there is some measure of peace, it only lasts for a little while. The gospel is the only thing with lasting results. When God regenerates, when repentance and faith in Christ come forth, when men get right with God, barriers between people begin to fall. So we're going to see that in this passage. We'll see this great reconciliation that God accomplished in the apostolic era. Just to remind you again of some of the things we've seen thus far in Ephesians, and we'll continue to see them. We see the sovereignty of our God. He is sovereign in the bestowing of spiritual blessings. We've seen seven of them here in the opening chapter. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, that's the sovereignty of God in bestowing that particular spiritual blessing of salvation. Another major theme in Ephesians is grace. See that word quite a bit. We're saved by grace, the unmerited favor of God, that there's nothing that has caused God to choose us or to save us other than his own benevolence. And union in Christ. We've seen that several times. We're going to continue to see that. That's such an important part of Paul's writings. But the church, this is a letter about the church. We've only seen the word church once so far. Saw it in chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. And we won't see the word church again until we see it twice in chapter 3. But really, from the very beginning, the church has been the subject of this letter, those who make up the church, the individual believers. Now, I'd like to have us make a connection between what we're looking at today And this matter we're going to look about, this unity that God has brought about in between Jew and Gentile, and relate it to the unity that will occur at the end of this age, in the beginning of the eternal state, because that too is such an important part of Paul's letter. Look back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And there we had this statement. Actually, it was the fifth of the seven spiritual blessings, in which God has blessed his people by giving us information, revealing to us a certain mystery, that in Christ Jesus he has a plan to be accomplished in what he calls the fullness of time, the end of this age, and the plan is to unite all things in Christ, everything in heaven and everything on earth, this unity that will exist through the eternal state. Let me just mention some of the things that are going to happen in connection with Christ's second coming. We know that when Christ returns, he's promised to come back. He's going to raise the dead. I think it's correct to call this a general resurrection, because he's going to raise all persons who have died at the same time, believers and unbelievers. Secondly, then, there will be a judgment of all, not only of those that he has just raised, but those who are alive on the earth when he comes. Believers, there will be a certain judgment called the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine destiny. That has already been determined through the work of Christ on the cross and our faith in him, but having to do with the age to come and giving of rewards. For unbelievers, this judgment will consist of being evaluated according to their deeds, according to the fact they lack the merits of Christ, because they are not believers in Christ, and they will be consigned to hell. And then at the same time, there will be a purification of the present heavens and earth, not an annihilation, a renovation. And we have only one passage of Scripture that speaks of this. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, but we would believe that it is so. And thus begins the eternal state, in which all the enemies of God, all the enemies of the redeemed, are gone. Satan is in the lake of fire. Sin is no more. Death will be no more. And there will be this wonderful unity of all that is in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's an important theme, an important, wonderful thing that we look forward to. But the passage that we're going to study now teaches that this unity has already begun. It has begun in the church here on earth. And the church is to be an example to the world of God's power to unite people. And it's in a certain sense, and we could look at the church and say there's almost a foretaste of heaven to be seen in the church and this unity, this display of the power, the wisdom, and the love of God. And it particularly in our passage, looking at the time when Ephesians was written, we look at the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles as it occurred in the first century. It was an astounding thing that God brought these two hostile groups together. We want to see what had to be overcome, the derision and the dislike of these two groups. Let's get into the text now. Verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands." I think we are to understand that the terms as they're presented to here were derogatory terms as they was used one to the other. The Jews were referred to by the Gentiles as this circumcision made in the flesh by hands. And particularly the Jews addressing the Gentiles as the uncircumcised. It's almost like saying, you have no covenant with God. Because remember, circumcision was the sign of that basic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that had been given to form this new nation, the Jews. And it's a sad thing that the Jews, because of their unique and special privileged status with God, had begun to think that they were immune to judgment. They were wrong in that. And they had come to think, too, that the ritual that had been assigned to them in the law, because they observed the ritual, it was a way of gaining salvation, earning salvation. They looked at salvation as saved by works, and they were wrong in that, of course. But let me give you some of the particulars of the hostility and the dislike between the two groups. I read these things in John Stott's commentary, and he said he was gleaning from William Barclay. The Jews, as they addressed the Gentiles, called them dogs. And they didn't mean by that man's best friend. It was a way of speaking of them as savage beasts. And I think the Gentiles pretty much returned the favor as well. The Jews, as they thought of the Gentiles, said, they're an unclean people. We must have no fellowship with them. We cannot go into their homes, be defiled. And you remember that in light of Acts 10, where Peter wouldn't have been willing to go into a Cornelius household if it hadn't been that God had prepared him for that with the three times the sheet vision that was given to him. Some of the Jews said that God made the Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell, not a way to win friends and influence people. It was also commonly said among the Jewish people, if you happen to see a Gentile woman in labor, in distress, about to give birth, and she needs help, don't help her, because if you do, you'll just bring another one of these pagans into the world. And if a Jew married a Gentile, the family of that marrying Jew, whether it be a man or woman, held a funeral, because that person was as good as dead to the family at this point. And the Gentiles, toward the Jews, they called them the enemies of the human race. Not a lot's changed in the Middle East, has it? That's still the attitude of most of the Arab people toward the Jews. They would like to push them into the Mediterranean Sea. But this expresses the violent hostility that these two groups had toward one another. Let's look at verse 12. And what we see here, Paul is speaking to the Gentile believers at Ephesus who are now Christians, of their pre-conversion state, what it was like. And we do understand that most of the believers in this church, in fact, well, even down to our own day, in the church there are a lot more Gentile people than Jews, not just because there are, of course, a lot more Gentiles in the world, but the Jews have still been rather resistant to the gospel. But so Paul is speaking now to these Gentiles who are now Christians. He speaks of their former, let's call it their disabilities. And there's five of them here. He says, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Let's look at these. I want to look at some of these together, but the first thing he says, you were separated from Christ. Of course, we might think, but weren't the unbelieving Jews separated from Christ too? Yes, but it's not exactly in the same way. The Jews had this great advantage because they had the knowledge through their scriptures of the coming Messiah. And the Gentiles had no such knowledge. They knew nothing of that. They had no written revelation from God at all. They had the revelation of creation, but they suppressed that. They had the revelation of conscience, but that can be suppressed as well. So they really were separated from Christ. There was no gospel available to these Gentiles at all. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And a link with that, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. You remember Israel was a theocracy. In fact, they are the only nation that God ever made redemptive covenants with. They're not the only nation that God ever made a covenant with, because remember, in Noah's day, God made a covenant with Noah and all of us, even to this day, that he'd never bring a universal flood again, and we have the rainbow still to confirm that. But no other nation had covenants with God that had any redemptive purpose to them, like they had the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New Covenant. Let's look together at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Give you a couple of verses here that speak of the Jews' privileged position. Deuteronomy 4 verse 7 says this: "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I've set before you today?" Amos 3 verse 2 says this: God asks the question, or God says to Israel, "You only of all the nations have I known." Amen. And the word "known" there means in the sense of chosen. No other Gentile nations had these kind of relationships. And then thirdly, I'll put these two things together too: having no hope without God. This was the condition, the disabilities of the Gentile believers before they had been saved. You know, actually, having no hope and being without God, the Old Testament does teach that there would be a time when God would include Gentiles in his plan. I mean, as early as Genesis 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, "And in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." But they didn't know it. William Hendrickson sums these up this way. He says, of these Gentiles before they were saved, they were Christless, stateless, hopeless, godless. And going down into verse 13, you just might note this too. He speaks of them, the Gentiles had been described as far off from God. By the way, you should notice this about verse 13: "But now," heard anything like that earlier? "But God," it's the same kind of a thing right there. But this was the condition of the Gentiles. Then in the rest of the text, I'll kind of put together verses 13 and 18, we have a declaration of what God has done in Christ. And four things I'll put it here: he has brought them near, he has made peace, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. We want to research that a little. And he's reconciled both these groups to God and to one another. Verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," that was the Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It's the blood of Christ. It's the substitutionary death of Christ that has brought them near and brought them into reconciliation with God. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Paul speaks elsewhere of this reconciliation. Romans 5 verse 10, just a part of the verse here, says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Indeed, these Gentiles were enemies of God, and yet now they have been reconciled by the death of God's Son. And then looking on here in verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." This reminds me of Romans 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I think we understand here now, he has made us both one. He's brought these Jews and Gentiles who are believers in Christ, made them one in the church. Let's look at a verse in Galatians, if you will. Galatians 3, verse 28, which speaks of how God is gracious to bring differing people together in the church. Galatians 3, verse 28, and this really applies to what we're looking at here in Ephesians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Perhaps I should mention that verse has been misunderstood sometimes to suggest there's no distinctions made among Christians. Well, there are no distinctions when it comes to salvation. The least person in the church of Paul's day was just as saved through the blood of Christ as the Apostle Paul was. That's true too. He saves us equally. But we do recognize there are different offices in the church, different gifts, different functions in the church, different functions in the family. It doesn't abolish those things, but I think you get the point. He has made peace, and he has brought them together as one. Now, this next phrase, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We want to look at what that is. And he did this by the next phrase, abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. What we have here in this first phrase, that he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, is symbolism. And the symbolism comes from the temple that stood in Jerusalem at that time. And I'm going to just read to you what James Boyce has said about this. He does a good job of explaining this. In Paul's mind, there was a great visible symbol of alienation in the wall that surrounded the inner courtyards of the Jewish temple at Jerusalem, dividing them from the outermost courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. The temple of Paul's day had been built by Herod the Great to replace the older, inadequate temple dating from the days of Nehemiah. Much of it was overlaid with gold, and quite naturally it was the glory of the city. It sat on a raised platform on what is today still called the Temple Mount. The temple was surrounded by courts. The innermost court was called the Court of the Priests because only male members of the priestly tribe of Levi were to enter it. The next court was the Court of Israel. It could be entered by any male Jew. After this, there was the Court of the Women, which any Jew could enter and which was called the Court of the Women because it was as far as a woman could go in this hierarchy. These courtyards were all on the same level. So although there were great differences between them, they were not as great as the monumental division that came next. From the Court of the Women, one descended 5 steps to a level area in which there was erected a 5-foot stone barricade that went around the temple enclosure. Then, after another level space, there were 14 more steps that descended to the Court of the Gentiles. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the wall dividing Jews from Gentiles was marked at intervals by stone inscriptions stating that no foreigner was permitted to enter the Jewish enclosures upon penalty of death. A couple of those plaques or signs are still in existence today. One of them's in a museum. I forget where it is. But do you see what he's speaking of here? The Jews had a certain closeness to God all on this same level, and then it descended down to where you came to this very massive Court of the Gentiles, but much lower than the Jews. And this barrier, this fence, is a 5-foot fence that went around the entire enclosure of the Jewish courts, and it warned the Gentiles, if you go beyond this point, you will be executed. And that's what's being spoken of here in a symbolic sense, that God has broken down this wall with its plaques on it and the hostility that was expressed through it. Symbolically, actually, this wasn't broken down until 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. But he's speaking symbolically. And how did he do this? How did he tear down this wall and break down this hostility? Here's how he did it. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace. What this is speaking of is that when Christ died, he brought the law to an end. Not the moral law. And we heard about that in the catechism question today. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, still exists today. But what Christ ended when he died on the cross was the ceremonial law and the civil law. It no longer, and this had been a dividing point between Jews and Gentiles. The sacrificial system was ended because Christ had fulfilled it. The dietary laws were ended, which had been a division between Jew and Gentile. The feasts were over, which had been a division. And perhaps more than anything, circumcision was no longer necessary. All of this had been ended by the death of Christ on the cross. And that's what he's referring to here by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. And we might also say one other thing. Because of the fact that the Jews had now begun to look at the ritual and certain things they did as saving them, that's over too. And I think we should include that because in Romans 10, verse 4, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, it never was a way of righteousness anyway. It never was a way of salvation. But the Jews had made it that, and so that is ended as well. So let's look then at, let me just read verses 16, 17, and 18 once again. We'll come down to the end. And he might reconcile us both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body, now the church, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off, that would be the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that would be the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. John Stott in his commentary speaks of this as a church as a new humanity. No longer do we need to speak of Jews. No longer do we need to speak of Gentiles. We're Christians. This new people of God. And note verse 18. Note the Trinity in this verse. There's many verses like this in Ephesians. For through him, that is Christ, we both have access in one spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to the Father. So many verses where we see our salvation is definitely a Trinitarian work. And think about this too, that Paul says we both Jews and Gentile, all Christians have access to the Father now through Christ's sacrifice. If you think about it, the only person who had really this direct access was the high priest of Israel, who could go into the Holy of Holies. But ever since Christ died, ever since the veil of the temple was torn, that at the moment he death now teaches us that we can go directly into the presence of God. Let me just finish with a few implications for us today. The church, as I said, is a great unity in Christ, should be an example to the world of what God can do. If God could unify the Jews and Gentiles of the first century with the tremendous hostility they had, there must be no division for God to heal, for God to bring people together. But it's true that we need to work toward that as well. Look at Ephesians 4. Verses 1 through 3. Look at what it speaks about our responsibility to bring this unity to a place. Where Paul will say, as we'll hopefully get to it eventually, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And here's how we're to walk, or to live, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So does that mean there'll never be any divisions in the church? No, it doesn't mean that. And of course, look at all the different Protestant denominations. No, there will be some divisions. I think of Paul and Barnabas, two wonderful servants of God, two men who so much wanted to do the Lord's bidding and served him, but they divided. Acts 15 tells us of a division that they had over John Mark. There are things to divide over and things not to divide over. Certainly the essentials. We must never divide over the essentials. In fact, the essentials are necessary to be a Christian. The deity of Christ, the Trinity, the sufficiency of the cross for our salvation, the authority of Scripture, the second coming, those are certainly some of the most important essentials. We can never divide over that. But there are lesser matters, and there we have to decide, how important are these? And we should always strive to maintain this unity. And remember this, the world cannot get along. For all these millennia and centuries, the world has not been able to get along, and they never will get along. And so for the world to see the unity of the church, it's a great testimony to the power and the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, next week, we're not going to go very far. But if you look at verse 19, we're going to at least take half of that verse. What we're going to see here is some more metaphors for the church. It's not only the church, the body of Christ. It's a kingdom of which there are citizens, and it's a household, a family, and ultimately it's a temple that God is going to dwell in. So I don't think we'll take all of that next time, but we'll take some of that. So that's where we'll close our study of Ephesians for today.